A little longer section this morning. We're going to go from Matthew 25, verses 1 through 30. Wait for it. Have you heard the phrase, wait for it? Yeah, some of you might know exactly what that phrase means. Maybe some of you don't, but I've seen this phrase used sometimes in the title or the description of short little video clips. Now, I'm not one of these people that spends a lot of time watching short video clips, but I did see one this week, and it made me laugh. And of all things, it's a cat video. I don't own any cats, but a lady was playing the video. I think it's titled Wait For It, and so I was kind of curious, right? I was watching this little clip, this video. It's like a 30-second clip, and this lady has this long, like, cardboard tube. It's about this big, and she's kind of playing with her cat, and the cat's kind of pawing at it. And then she puts her face on one end of the tube. Well, the cat jumps up through the tube, knocks her in the face, and knocks her over. It's a little bit funny. Wait for it. You know, I think that the idea of the video is wait for it. Is if you keep watching, eventually you're going to see something that's going to be maybe a little funny. Okay? And I can't, again, recall if the video said wait for it, but I think it's a good case in point of what that phrase is so often used today. Here at the Stream, we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and after 4 weeks in Matthew 24, and working through some of the complexities of that passage, we come to chapter 25, and in this chapter, Jesus continues the theme of teaching, which includes teaching about his return at the end of the age. And at the end of chapter 24, throughout chapter 25, Jesus provides plenty of parables. And they're connected to the second question that the disciples asked Jesus at the beginning of Matthew 24 in verse 3 about the sign of Jesus' coming and of the close of the age. We saw last week that Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour of his return. But something we're going to see this morning is that what we should do in the meantime while we wait. In the time leading up to his coming and the close of the age, what are we to do? We are to wait for it. And as it applies to Christ's return, what does it mean for you and me to wait for it? How, in what ways are we to wait for it? Let's take a look this morning in Matthew 25. We're going to see two parables here. Jesus provides that answer these questions. The first parable is in verses 1 through 13. The second is in verses 14 through 30. Before we read God's word, let's ask God to teach and transform us from what he shows us here this morning. God, thanks for including these parables. You have a good purpose to include these parables in your word for us. That you were teaching people then, but you want to use these parables to teach us today. So thank you for this opportunity, Lord, that we can learn. And we ask for eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond to what your word says here in a way that you want us to for our good, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The way I'd like to do this morning is read the first parable first in verses 1 through 13. We're going to talk about it. Then I'll read the second parable in verses 14 through 30, and we'll talk about that. So the first parable, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Well, the scene in the parable is a wedding, right? And the 10 virgins, refer to some people that seem to be almost like our bridesmaids today, right? They're part of this wedding party. And in the Jewish custom of the day for weddings, what would typically happen is the bridegroom would show up at the bride's home where the wedding was often held, you know, late afternoon, early evening, sometimes in the actual evening, very much like typically today. And then after the wedding took place, they would travel to the groom's home for what in our modern day is almost like the reception after the wedding, which in their time, they'd have a big feast and celebration and dancing, and that celebration would sometimes last for several days. They really knew how to party and have fun back then. You know, they would carry on the celebration for a number of days. But because the wedding party would be traveling at night, typically, from the bride's home, and sometimes, again, if the wedding is at the bride's home and it's already dark, but especially since the reception afterwards was traveling to the groom's place, people in the wedding party were given or brought, they were supposed to bring torches. And a torch was typically, I mean, like you can think of, as kind of a stick with like a garment or rag on it that would have been dipped in oil so that when lit, it would burn. It would sustain a certain, you know, for a certain period of time because it had already been dipped in oil. And the prepared torch with the rag that had some oil on it could certainly burn for a period of time. But if a longer time was required, if that torch needed to be, give light for a longer period of time, what would be wise to do, what would be prudent to do, would be to bring along additional oil that could be added to the garment on the tip of the torch to sustain that torch for a much longer period of time. What's at issue here is that within the wedding party of 10 bridesmaids, there are 5 who are called foolish and 5 who are called wise, and the distinction between the foolish ones and the wise ones relates to having brought oil and having been prepared. And the foolish ones did not bring additional oil for their lamps or torches, but the wise ones took additional oil and flask with them that could be used to resupply the torches, lamps, as needed. So one group of bridesmaids, the foolish ones, not so prepared. The other half are prepared, particularly prepared for a potential delay. And as the parable continues, sure enough, a delay occurs. The bridegroom is delayed. We aren't told why, but we're told that the wedding party is ready and the bridegroom is not there. Now, in our modern world today, this guy would be in big trouble. Especially with his bride-to-be, okay? Gentlemen, if you are not married, if there's any single men in this room, do not show up late for your wedding. Yeah. Or parents, if you have a son who's maybe going to get married at some point, don't be late for the wedding. Now, the bride, you know, in our society, there's a lot of grace given to them. I've been to several weddings where the bride was, she was there, she just was, you know, continuing to get beautiful and get ready, and she, you know, there was a delay. I did a wedding, like, literally last week, and it started about a half hour later than usual, and, you know, I'm looking at my clock a little bit because I had house group that night, but we made it through and got there, and I got to house group on time. But we're very gracious in our world today if the bride is a little bit late, but not so much the groom, okay? So, but that point aside, in generally speaking, in their culture, and in parts of the world today, There's plenty of cultures where time is just not really the kind of focus like it is in our society, where we have a clock strapped on our wrist, or we have, you know, our phone that constantly has, you know, notifications and alarms and things, or the time that we can easily check. There's cultures that don't really function by time like we do. They function more on event and more on, you know, they're a little more relational focused. And so, like, even today, in our period of time, when I've been to Africa, I remember times I just wanted to go to the mailbox and drop something off, like a postcard to send back to the United States, because I was there like 3 months, or 2.5 months, or whatever, and I would get stopped like 10 times along the way. So what should have been like a 3-minute trip or a 5-minute trip in our world today was like a 30, 35, 40-minute trip, because people kept stopping and talking to me, which was fun. I enjoyed that part, but time was like, if I had to be somewhere, that was not going to happen, you know? So in their culture, time is not as big of an issue. And what happens here is it's not really considered a problem that the groom is delayed. Nobody's upset, nobody's mad. There's no inclination in that here. And since the wedding's in the evening, he's so late, actually, that we're told that the bridesmaids fall asleep. And they're not criticized for that. They're not wrong. And by the way, notice that it's both the wise and the foolish, but all the bridesmaids fall asleep. So falling asleep's not the problem here. So they're all falling asleep waiting until the time when the bridegroom shows up. And when the bridegroom shows up, we find that the foolish ones are not prepared and the wise ones are. These foolish bridesmaids aren't prepared for the delay. The wise ones are, though. They have additional oil that they've brought. And when it happens, the foolish bridesmaids ask the wise ones for some of their oil so that their lamps, their torches, can continue to be resupplied and continue to burn. But the wise bridesmaids decline, saying, we don't have enough for us and for you. You're going to need to go buy some. And so while they go out to buy some additional oil, what happens initially is there's the announcement that the bridegroom comes, right? And they realize they're getting ready with their torches, don't have it. And then while they're gone, the bridegroom actually shows up and the wedding starts, or they depart for the feast, it sounds like. So the bridegroom comes, these foolish bridesmaids ends up missing the marriage feast. The door is shut and they're left out of the celebration. They're left out of the big party, the big marriage feast. So they try to get in. They're knocking on the door. They're asking for the door to be open, but the response is, I don't know you. Which is interesting because they probably actually knew the bridesmaids, but it brings out this connotation that reflects back to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was teaching in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And there's that sobering passage that Ken referred to last week, those terrifying words that none of us want to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. And so they try to get into the feast, but that's their answer. It's too late. So what is the point of this parable? You know, a lot of times with parables, people will try to make connections with every little detail. So the oil represents this, each bridesmaid represents this, and they make what's called a very overly allegorical interpretation. When we interpret parables, what we want to do is understand that if within the parable itself there's things that are very clearly connected, then we can, you know, that are clearly, you know, stated. So for example, in some of the parables like that we saw back in Matthew 13, Jesus articulates and explains what each sort of point of the parable, each certain person or each certain thing in the parable symbolize. So the seed that fell on the rocks is this, the seed that fell by the thorns is this. Sometimes there's the details are explained. But a lot of the parables, sometimes the best way to understand it is not to overly allegorize it and say this means this, this means this, this means this, this means this, and try to connect all the dots as much as it is to get the main point, okay? And so I think what we want to understand here, the main point, is that in waiting for the bridegroom, the foolish bridesmaids should have been prepared. But because they weren't, they missed out. Whereas the wise bridesmaids who were waiting and were prepared get to be part of the feast. Now, yes, we can say, okay, likely the bridegroom symbolizes Jesus because that certainly does. That's not overly allegorical to say that Jesus represents that. But we need to be careful about saying what each of the bridesmaids means because that's not really clearly stated. Some would say, okay, this marriage feast at the end, because marriage feasts are often used in other places in the Bible like Revelation, that seems to often be something connected with, you know, the end times, consummation of the kingdom, the return of Christ. And in a context that talks about that, those are some legitimate connections to make. So how can we apply the point of this parable then? Well, an application for us, we're wise if we're prepared for the bridegroom, Jesus, to come back. Even while we wait for him to come, And sometimes that waiting and that delay may seem longer than we wish or we hope. We must be prepared as we wait for the return of Christ, as we wait for the great wedding feast that's to come when he establishes his kingdom in full. We must be prepared while we wait, even if that wait seems like a very long delay. That leads us to consider a secondary application question, and that is this: what does it mean for you and me to be prepared? What does it mean for you and me to be ready? What does it mean for you and me to be prepared? Well, it's first and foremost to be in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If we are, we won't hear the words, "I don't know you." Instead, we'll hear the words, "Enter into the joy of your master." If we've received the gift of God's love and forgiveness through what Jesus has done for us when he died on the cross, we will be ready. We will have the oil that we need. But for someone who rejects Jesus, or someone who says, you know, I want to do my own thing right now, and maybe a little later when I get a little older in life, or, you know, when it looks a little more like possibility that Christ is going to return, maybe then I'll go get some oil. Maybe then I'll go get right with God. Maybe then I'll follow Jesus later. That person is not going to be prepared. And if the bridegroom comes when that person's not prepared, not right with God, that person will not be ready and may even miss out on salvation if they're not right with God when he returns. But we are to also be prepared, not only in being in a right relationship with God, but living out that demonstration of a right relationship with God. Because sometimes people can think that they're in a right relationship with God, but if their lives don't really line up with that, one could call that into question. You know? And back to the Matthew 7 passage, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven is what the Matthew 7 passage says as well. So, being ready would also mean, though none of us are perfect this side of heaven, is there's a sincere effort to consistently follow Christ by God's grace, with God's help. It's a recognition that when we make mistakes, when we sin, that we go to God for his mercy and forgiveness, but we're sincerely seeking to live our lives in a way that's consistent with God's will. Well, that's the first parable. Let's go to the second parable now. The second parable is often referred to as the parable of the talents. Look with me at verses 14 and following down to verse 30. Let's read God's word, the second parable. It says this: "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To the one, he gave 5 talents, to another, 2, to another, 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also, he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" In the time of Jesus' day, it wasn't uncommon for someone to go on a journey and entrust the care of their possessions and wealth to their servants. In this parable, a man departs on a journey, and while away, he entrusts his servants to do exactly that. The man gives his servants differing amounts of his wealth. To the one servant, he gives 5 talents. To another, he gives 2. To another, 1. And we're told that the differing amounts that he gives to them is given according to each servant's ability. It's an interesting comment. So there is some variation of ability. There is some variation of giftedness that these different people have. A talent, unlike what we often think today, a talent like, you know, you're good at, you know, I don't know, card tricks or whatever. You know, you have a talent, I can do card tricks or whatever. You know, here, what card, you know, pick your card and is this, you know, you, maybe that's your talent. But that, you know, we think of talents as things that you have an ability to do something, a skill or something, you know, something unique that you can do. I can whistle really loud, you know, so whatever. But a talent in their day was actually a monetary value. It was the equivalent, it was a talent, it's a large sum of money. It was the equivalent, one writer says, of about 20 years of wages for a laborer. So think of your income, your annual income multiplied by 20. That's one talent in their day and age. Another writer, R.T. France, writes this. He says a talent, I think he takes it a little further than 20 years, he goes, a talent is what a laborer might hope to earn in half a lifetime. Depending on the span of life of their day and age, that's probably more than 20 years. It's probably more than half a lifetime. I don't know if life expectancy was only 40, but I'm guessing it's more than 20 years. So what a laborer would hope to earn in half a lifetime. So this is a large sum of money, right? And so if he gives 5 talents to one, 2 to another, and 1 to another, this guy's pretty wealthy. But not only that, not only does this tell us that he's pretty wealthy, it shows us how much he is entrusting. What a significant responsibility that someone would give you 20 years worth of their plus of their income for you to take care of while they're out of town. I mean, this is not like, hey, I'm going to be out of town for a week on vacation. Can you water my plants or feed my fish? You know, you feed anybody fish? You know, you feed the fish and the little fish. You know, it's fun to feed fish. Yeah, I've done that when I was a kid. You know, neighbors go out of town. Can you come feed their fish? And they give me their key. I go to their house and feed their fish. Oh, cute little fishy. Yeah. You know, so this isn't like that. That's like pretty simple, right? No, fortunately, none of the fish died. The plants didn't die either. They might have been wilted a little bit, but they're fine. But this is a huge, significant responsibility. The guy given 1 talent, 20 plus years of income. The guy 5, do the math. I mean, this is a significant responsibility that they've been entrusted with. Well, the parable tells us next in verse 16 and following that these three different servants do. The first servant, who had been entrusted with the 5, we're told, went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more. Notice the immediacy there. I love that phrase, at once. This guy took that responsibility really seriously, and he got to work right away. I mean, we get no indication that he's like, you know, I'm going to go home first. I'm going to, you know, I'm going to cook dinner. I'm going to relax and, you know, then I'm going to do my job this week. And then maybe, you know, maybe next week or maybe a couple weeks from now, I'll take care of this responsibility that this guy gave me to do. You know, he didn't even wait for the stock market to open. This guy's getting to work right away. Whatever way, you know, they didn't have a stock market, but you know what I mean. Whatever way it meant for him to do business, to trade with it, to take the resources that this master had entrusted him with and to do something with it, to produce more with it, this guy went at once and traded with them and made 5 more. The second servant, verse 17, who had been given the 2 talents, we're simply told, we aren't told the details, we're simply told just the end result. He made 2 more. So he was also, the implication is he was productive as well. He took what he had been given, he doubled it, just like the first one did. The third servant, verse 18, who had been given the 1 talent, we're told, digs a hole in the ground, hides his master's money there, hey, it's safe, it's good, and doesn't do anything else with it. Well, verse 19 says that after a long time, important phrase, it was a long period of time, the master comes and settles accounts with them. So the master has returned. And there's an expectation implied by that phrase, settling accounts, that we realize, though not detailed at the beginning of the parable, is being detailed for us now. And what is clear is that though the parable didn't tell us at the beginning, it clearly was something that he had instructed them to do. They were supposed to do something with what they've been given. It's very implied here. To settle the accounts, he's come to see what's been done with what had been given each of them. R.T. France writes this, and I quote, "The master was expecting his money to have been put to good use in the interval." So what are the results? Well, as we saw, the one with the five talents, he comes forward as it's settling the accounts time. He brings five more with him. And the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Notice he's given additional responsibility, but he's also given the joy of his master. There's a joy of entering into this joy with this master. This servant was responsible, this servant was reliable, and as a result, this servant is given even greater responsibility and reward. The second servant, who'd been given the two talents, then comes forward with two more talents. The master's response is the same as the first. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." This servant, in the same way, was responsible, reliable, and as a result is given even greater responsibility and reward. Lastly, the third servant comes, who had been given one talent, comes forward, but he comes forward only with the one talent he'd been given. There was nothing in addition to show with what he had been given. He didn't do anything with it. Rather, he hid it. The servant says to his master, "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, so I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." The master's response is not good. "You wicked and slothful," meaning lazy, "servant. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own plus interest, with interest. So take the talent from him, give it to the one who has the 10, the first servant. The master's response continues, verse 29. "For to everyone who has, more will be given. He will have an abundance. But from the one who is not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That is an expression, by the way, you've heard it before from Jesus. That's an expression of judgment. Judgment in terms of experiencing the consequences of separation from God. Serious consequences. Well, what's the point of the parable? The point of the parable is that while we wait for Jesus' return, no matter how long that may be, we are to utilize what God has given us for his good purposes, producing something good from what God has given us. The point of the parable is that while we wait for Jesus' return, no matter how long that may be, we are to utilize what God has given us for his good purposes, producing something good from what God has given us. How can we apply the point of this parable? This parable challenges you and me to consider this. Let's ask some questions for reflection from this parable. The first one, how am I utilizing my life and all that God has given me for God's purposes? You know, there's a reality that we can do what we do to the glory of God. It's a reality very evident in Scripture. And I don't want you to read this parable and think, okay, this is only relevant if, you know, this is just for people in full-time ministry. Or I must, hearing this, like, in order to really, you know, be in the right, you know, response to this parable, I need to go in full-time ministry. Well, God may call some of you to full-time ministry, but I don't want you to take this as that's the only right way to respond to this parable. That's just not correct, right? I think the application of what it means to be faithful with God's given you is a very, very broad thing. And I think it really relates to the unique and specific gifts that God's given you, the unique and specific callings that God may have for each and every one of you. And it's almost unlimited when you think of it. But the issue starts to come into, how am I living my life? Am I using it for the glory of God, or am I wasting it? Or could it be a lot better? You know, maybe I'm doing okay, but you know, what are some ways that I can utilize my life more, and all of us can utilize our life more, I'm sure, for the glory of God and for his kingdom purposes? A second question to consider is, when I stand before God, and this is a sobering one, but when I stand before God, when he settles accounts, so to speak, what will I have to show? What will I have in addition to bring to show? You know, Revelation talks about casting our crowns before the Lord, and talks about worshiping the Lord in heaven. And I often think that, you know, the crown is often described in Revelation as being a reward. But yeah, it's interesting that they cast their crowns back to the Lord in worship. There's a sense in which things that God has given us as part of our worship, it's saying, look, Lord, this was for you. Okay? And you know, I don't want you to reduce this to, okay, this is only about the number of people I've led to Christ. You know, so I've only, you know, somebody over here goes, I've led 3 people to Christ and I've led 20 people to Christ. Like, that's maybe not a wrong application. We're going to talk about outreach later today. That's not a wrong, but it's not, it doesn't only mean that. And that may not even be the main thing here. I think what the main thing is that how Have I utilized what God's given me for his will, for his glory, for his kingdom purposes, in the sense that I have something to show for it within, again, the unique calling that God has given me? And it would be great that, you know, when we're standing before God, that I can say, look, like, Lord, here's how I live my life. Here's how it lined up with your will. Here's how I was an example of Christ to the world around me. Here's how I loved my neighbor. Here's how I loved my coworkers. Here's how I loved and ministered to my family. Here's how I reached out to people. Here's some people I impacted. Here's the church I served and loved. Here's the people I prayed for. Here's the people I listened to. Here's the friend that cried on my shoulder when they were hurting. Here's there's something to show that your life made an impact, and it does. Every life does make an impact. But what do I have to show? And the third question, when I stand before God, what am I going to hear him say? You know what we want to hear. We want to hear what the first two heard. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now be careful with this one. Because We can read this parable and almost get to, I want to balance this tension here, because you can read this parable and it almost sounds like it's almost like works-based salvation. And what I mean by works-based salvation is it's like, okay, if I do this, I get into the kingdom. And be careful of that, because that's not theologically correct. The basis for getting in, the basis for hearing well done, good and faithful servant, is primarily the fact that Christ is in your life, that you've received the gift of God through the death of what Jesus Christ did on the cross in your place for your sins. You receive the gift of his love and forgiveness, and he's at the center of your life. But for that to really be real, that something should show for that. There's going to be fruit from that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it shows forth in the reality of fruit. So there should be something to show for that if that's real in your life. Are you following me? And so we want to see that our best motivation for hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, this doesn't negate the fact that a real outflow from that is that there will be fruit in our lives. There will be something we can show for our lives where it lined up with Christ, and there's some kingdom benefit. Maybe there's some ministry that you did, some ways you blessed and served others. There's something to show for that. But the greatest motivation then of what we see here in this parable is to look to Jesus himself and what he's done for us. He was faithful even to the point of death on a cross. He loved us even though we were sinners. He died for us. And so if he died for us, we can indeed live for him. And if he gave his life for us, we can give our lives in service to him. We can give our lives in service to God, to God's will, and to God's kingdom purposes. We can be motivated to do things that relate to the furtherance of God's kingdom. So by God's grace and for God's glory, let's get to work. Like that servant that right away, the first one, he went at once. Let's clock in at once. And let's not clock out. Let's wait for it. But let's get to work while we wait. Amen? Yeah, I'm excited. Let's get to work. Let's do it. God, thank you. We want to be good and faithful servants, Lord. What a privilege to serve you, the living God. What a privilege to serve a God that would do what you've done for us. And yes, thank you that there's times you give us rest. But God, there's also a lot of work to do. Let us be about your kingdom work. Empower us by your Spirit, by your word, by these promises here. Compel us by your great love. The love of Christ compels us, your word says. Because one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Let us be those kind of people. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with a conviction. Fill us with a real response of love, because we love because you first loved us. So use us, Lord. Here we are. In Jesus' name, we want to get to work. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's worship.